Right, g'day everyone. There wasn't very many people at the beginning of church here, and my son turned around and said, "Where is everyone?" I said, "Oh, perhaps they heard I'm preaching." And Tom goes, "Oh, fair enough." It's a warning, right? I really love that chapter in Acts, and it was really good to read an overview of the Old Testament thinking about mission. But our heads are going to be in Colossians. So you do actually need to go open the book of Colossians. I think in the Pew Bibles it's on 1676. I remember that because every week for the last term we've had to deal with those numbers and our kids. So it is good to open that out. When I was talking with Ben about what to preach tonight, I suggested that it would be a sermon called Lessons on Mission from Colossians, and he told me that wasn't a very good title, so I changed it to Mission Isn't What They Do, It's What We Do. Mission isn't what they do, it's what we do. And I particularly like that last verse from the Old Testament that we read, Habakkuk 2:14. You could make it your life verse, I reckon. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that tonight, as we reflect on your word, that you would open up the ears of our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would speak your words to us. We pray that, unlike Israel in the wilderness, we wouldn't be hard-hearted, but that we would hear you and respond. Father, may that same Spirit give us a will to put into practice what we are convicted of tonight, so that for the rest of today, this week, this month, the rest of our lives, we commit ourselves in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, just going to rearrange here. Let's go up that. All right, point number one. It's all about Christ. If you've been following through this last term, if we've gone through Colossians, it's all about Jesus. It's just every page, every week, we've been just learning more and more about who Jesus is. It started back in chapter 1. Think of chapter 1, verse 15, and that little bit passage in there about Jesus, the Son of God, being the one through whom all of creation came into being. And he wasn't just talking about the physical creation, the human beings and the plants and the animals and the fish and the birds. He was talking about all of the unseen creation as well, the spiritual forces in this world. And when we read from Ephesus in Acts 19, you could hear in that passage how much spirituality was in the area. Colossae was another town in that area. All of that, all of the rulers and powers and authorities, angels, demons, the lot was made by Jesus, and it was made for Jesus to be worshipped. And so in Jesus Christ, God then sent him into this world to actually die on the cross and rise again, to create a people for himself who would worship as they were created to be. And that people is called, in verse 18, the body of Christ, the church. That's us. What's our memory verse, someone? Just call it out. Fantastic. I think from the first week where it was a bit stumbling through to now, you guys earned those chocolates, it turns out. God actually had determined to reconcile all things. What does reconcile mean? What does reconcile mean? Someone with an English degree? If two brothers are fighting, there's a moment where they get told to desist or stop fighting, and then there's this kind of seething, peaceful hostility, isn't there? That's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is when the hearts go soft and there's a backing down internally and they turn around and they're willing to hug each other and say, oh, I'm really sorry. And they go back to being shoulder to shoulder again. That's reconciliation. It's deep, lasting peace. And in Jesus, that is what happened between us and God. I mean, half an hour later, the brothers are probably fighting again, but that's a separate story. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, we know, don't we, that human beings made in the image of God, carefully fashioned and created in their mother's wombs, knit together by God, who fearfully and wonderfully makes them human being, really special. And yet for all of that, when a human comes into the world, they are still alienated from God because of their sinful nature. And they are still, what it says here, enemies because of the way they behave. But in Christ, the fullness of what we were made to be is found. As it says in verse 22, again uses the reconciled, the peace word, through Christ's physical body, through death, so his death on the cross. And we're brought together as the body of Christ. It'll talk in chapter 3 about how we're one body, we're one people in Christ. To present you holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So the guilt you still feel has been paid for and removed. The debt that you still feel you owe because of sin has been cancelled. When Christ physically died on that cross, he brought you into relationship with God. And then come with me to the end of chapter 1 in verse 27. He's talking about those to whom the gospel has been made known through Jesus, and then those early disciples, and then flowing out from that. Verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that is the ethnics, the nations, the non-Jews, the everyone else's, to make known among the nations the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The magnificent Lord Jesus Christ, Creator and Savior, has come to make a home in you. As he said to his disciples in John 14, my Father and I will come, and we will make a home in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I had a magnificent illustration this morning down at Picton, second Sunday of the month, 8 a.m., 9 a.m. in the morning. Does anyone know what happens down there outside the church? Second Sunday of the month? Cars and coffee. The hopes of glory all drive in around the church, don't they? And the reality is, there's so much glory. People have spent time and energy and money and sweat and tears in making their cars precious, and they drive them up to show them off. And you go around and you can see other people's cars and you can marvel at them. And I don't want to take away how amazing the glory is for that blokes. You may not be a cars person, I'm not especially, but I could tell. People were full of that praise that gets given for certain things. The major problem with it is actually the same problem that is for all human glory. is if we fast forward 40 years' time, all of those cars will be a wreck in someone's backyard, burnt out and stripped down and parts spread about 50 other cars. It will be gone, rotted, corrupted, burnt out, because that's what happens with human glory. I don't want to take away how glorious it is in the moment, but it has nothing to compare with the eternal God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the one through whom all of creation was designed to worship, the one who in his own death and resurrection powerfully draws people to worship God, has come to live in you. That glory and that hope of glory face to face with God eternal is beyond compare. If you fast forward to chapter 3, for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, it talks about in verse 1 and 2, putting our hearts into heaven where Christ is, and our minds on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And the reason given there is in verse 3 is that we are no longer deeply down in our identity walking around here. We've died and we're now hidden with Christ in God. It says in verse 4 that I don't really know who Matthew Bales is. But when Christ is revealed, then I will truly know who I am, because my life will be revealed. Because it says Christ, your life. It is Christ who is our life. And so who we truly are today is already seated in the heavenly places. And so when the command comes to put your hearts and minds up there, it's not like it's an added extra down the bottom of the tick box list of being Christian. Not greedy, sometimes, put a cross and a tick. Didn't gossip, put my mind on things above. It's not like that. We actually already are there in Christ. We are seated in Christ. Our life is hidden with him. He is our life. And so when you look up and you reflect on Christ, you are reminding yourself of who you are. And so it's not like you have to just do your devotion in the morning and then you hang out with your family and you go to work and you might go to sport in the evening. Actually, who you are is the same through the whole lot of that. And in some ways, that morning devotion is simply reminding you that as you go about your work day, you are a person seated in Christ in heaven. It's all about Jesus coming and making a home in the lives of people from all nations. But how many of the 8 billion people on this planet don't know that? It says in chapter 1, verse 23, that every creature under heaven has heard the good news of Jesus, except the humans. And that is the driving heart of mission. The driving heart of mission is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the hope of glory for the nations. It was my hope of glory, and it's everyone's hope of glory. There is no other reason to take the good news of Jesus to the nations. There's no other bedrock or basis for anything that we do when we read the Bible with our kids, as opposed to when Craig and Lise go off to the Middle East. It's the same. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory among the nations. Well, point number 2. It costs blood, sweat, and tears. I'm not going to particularly illustrate this. I just want to show you the verses and you'll see what I mean. I'm tempted to go backwards, but let's go forwards through the book. Chapter 1, verse 24 is one of the more confusing verses in this book. It starts off, "I rejoice in what I am suffering." And I really should just stop there because many of us think, what on earth does that mean? Because hands up how many people have gone, "Yay, I have COVID. Yay, I broke my ankle again. Yay, I just got whipped for sharing about Jesus." And yet Paul and James and the rest of the New Testament, echoing off Jesus, talk like that. Paul says, "I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, every Easter, we reread the narratives of Jesus' death from the Gospels, don't we? I have never heard that story and thought Jesus did not suffer enough. Has anyone ever gone through one of those gospel accounts and thought, oh, yeah, that was a bit, but, you know, he could have suffered a bit more. I mean, the sins of the world, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a bit lacking. And yet Paul clearly says there's something lacking here. It is not lacking in its success in saving people from their sin. But Jesus didn't just die for the thief next to him on the cross. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus died for every single human being. And as at the beginning of Acts, he commanded them, beginning in Jerusalem and then in the surrounding countrysides to the ends of the earth, "You will be my witnesses." And Jesus had prepared his disciples for this, and the way he trained them, and then the way he told them to pass on that training to you and I eventually today. But when you read through the book of Acts, you see that Jesus' words of training, "If they hate me, they will hate you. No servant is greater than the master." The cost of following Jesus is real. If you go through 2 Corinthians towards the back end, Paul talks about how many times he's been whipped, how many times he's been shipwrecked, how he's been in the middle of out in the desert at night. He's been in cities at nighttime. He's been in the open ocean overnight. He's had to travel here and he's had to walk there and he's suffered from bandits and he's suffered from his own countrymen. One of the ones that I always find the most challenging and remarkable is in Acts chapter 14, where he gets stoned in a city in southern Turkey, outside the city, and left for dead. And then the believers in the city come and get him and bring him into the city. He dusts himself off and walks to the next city and starts preaching about Jesus. I think I would have been with John Mark on my way back to Cyprus. I don't think I would have been continuing on that mission trip. But not Paul, because he understands that the taking of the gospel to the nations is as costly as what it cost the Son of God to win the salvation of souls. And he fleshes that out a little bit more at the end of chapter 1 when he talks in verse 29 about strenuously contending, or the word is fighting, but we don't like to put the word fight in the New Testament because it looks bad. But he is saying he's strenuously fighting with all of the energy that Christ has energized him with. And so he's not saying he's good at it. He's saying God gives me the strength. Chapter 2, verse 1, "I want you to know how hard I am fighting for you and for those at Laodicea, the next city past Colossae, and for all who have not known me personally." So the first way it is blood, sweat, and tears is in the sharing of the gospel. I was chatting to someone on Friday who had been working in Hammond Care and told me that the new CEO of Hammond Care is a man named Andrew Thorburn. Andrew Thorburn had previously been the CEO of the NAB Bank. He's a Christian man, and down in Melbourne, he had been appointed as the CEO of the Essendon Football Club after the Essendon Football Club was caught cheating. And they were in desperate need of someone with integrity to take over the CEO role. And so they specifically went and found him, knowing him to be both a corporate leader as well as a man of integrity. And he got pasted across the media because he was a member of a church that taught what the Bible teaches on human sexuality. Now, the sermons that people found were about 10 years old, and there was none of Andrew's comments in the media, but he didn't deny it either. He was willing to acknowledge that he was a member of the body of Christ, the church. Praise God, he's now CEO of Hammond Care. That's a very good thing for Hammond Care. Well, the second way it's costly. Yeah, we've got kids in here. So if you don't understand some of this language, kids, ask your parents later. But if you come with me to chapter 2, verse 11, it says that in Christ you were also circumcised. If you don't know what circumcision is, ask your parents later. But for the moment, take it that it is a violent physical act that cuts off a piece of skin with a knife. Like it's actually demonstrating cutting off and bleeding and violence. But this says here, not with human hands, your whole self ruled by that sinful body was cut off when you were circumcised by Christ. It's saying that you cannot be a follower of Christ if you have not been killed, cut off. And then it literally says, and buried, so that you can be raised in Christ. You have to die to become a follower of Jesus. We sometimes baptize little babies. Fantastic. It's a beautiful moment. They're all cute. It's a symbol symbolizing death. That baby needs to die in order to be raised with Christ. Becoming a Christian is blood, sweat, and tears. And then in chapter 3, my suspicion is that you didn't actually realize when we were looking at this passage quite what it was saying. But if you have a look at verse 5 in chapter 3, it says, put to death whatever belongs to that earthly nature. Now, if I was to put a human to death tonight, what would you call that? Sorry? Murder. The word literally says murder. Murder those parts of yourself that are sinful because God's wrath is coming on them. And then it says put off, the same word as the cut off or strip off word from earlier in chapter 2. The other practices are the way you speak to one another. How you become a Christian is quite violent, graphic imagery. How you live as a Christian involves murder and stripping off. And how you share the gospel with people is incredibly suffering. And so here's Colossians talking about mission, saying, let's do it. It's going to cost you everything for the hope of glory in Christ. Well, point number 3 is about prayer. And what I want to say about prayer is that prayer is the work. Prayer is not what you do before you walk into the scripture class. Sometimes we pray in a huddle before we go into the scripture class, and we think prayer prepares us for going to do the work, right? Sometimes I think the work of preaching is standing up the front and delivering, but actually that's not true. The prayer that goes on behind the scenes is an essential part of Christian work. Paul wrote a 4-chapter letter to this church that he's never met, and the first half of chapter 1 is all about what he gave thanks to God for and how he prayed for them. In chapter 4, we read 2 weeks ago about the man Epaphras, who was the Colossian who had come from Colossae to the city of Ephesus, heard the gospel and gone back to Colossians with the gospel. He was wrestling in prayer for them, and Paul wanted to encourage the church in Colossae about Epaphras praying for them. Why didn't Paul simply say, "I'm praying for you"? Why did he have to go into such detail about how he gave thanks? And actually, how he gave thanks really is that the gospel changed your lives in the same way that it's changing people all over the world. And I give thanks that you heard it from Epaphras. And I pray for you spiritual wisdom. And actually, he doesn't say what spiritual wisdom means. Later on, he will talk a lot about how to put off gossip and how to be forgiving and patient with people in chapter 3. But when he prays here, he actually prays for spiritual wisdom that they would live worthy of the Lord, doesn't give the content, but says, if you do godliness, you'll bear good fruit, you'll get to know the Father, you'll endure through suffering, and you'll be thankful. So he gives the consequences of the prayer. I actually think he's writing this out because he's actually trying to train the church, not just in encouragement, but in how to pray. How do you pray for people you've never met? How do you pray for the congregation at Picton at 9, who some of us have never met? How do you pray for people in the other parts of the world? When we as a church commit to sending people like Craig and Lise, one of the things we sign up for is praying for them. And if you're a member of our body of Christ here, you are part of that commitment. But what's interesting is that if you then take the CMS prayer diary and you begin to pray through that, you will find missionaries there that you've never met and probably never will, because they come from other states and they work in parts of the world that some of us have never heard of. How do you pray for those people? Well, here is a model, because Paul is trying to show that praying is the work as much as speaking. And I think that's one of the reasons why he gives the model in chapter 4, verse 12, of Epaphras wrestling in prayer for them. I do a bit of martial arts, and I've tried the BJJ on the floor wrestling one, and I really don't like it. And the reason I really don't like it is it's really hard work. The martial arts I do is much more with stand up, and it's much more controlled, and you go backwards and forwards and you have a rest in the middle. But you've ever actually tried to wrestle someone, particularly when you're a white belt and they're a purple or whatever, you're straining for 2 minutes non-stop. And if you've ever tried to do something physically hard for 2 minutes with your muscles engaged the whole time, you will know that it is incredibly exhausting. Epaphras wrestles in prayer for this church. It's hard work. We don't know exactly why. It could be that Epaphras keeps falling asleep when he prays. That happens to some of the best of us. It could be that his mind gets distracted and he starts thinking about the shopping list or what's work for tomorrow when he starts praying. It could be that he remembers a whole bunch of other people to pray for and they kind of slip in on the prayers. It could be that he so loves reading his Bible that he forgets to actually pray. We don't exactly know why it's such hard work for him to pray, but he's committed to prayer to the point of making it hard work and doing it. And the last thing to say about prayers from chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 and 4, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, and then really gives one thing that he would like prayer for as well. that God would open a door for the message so that they may proclaim the mystery for which I am in chains. He's in prison with ankle irons around him. We went to Victoria Barracks, and you can put ankle irons on you, and then you realize that they have to sit in this tiny little square, and then you realize that they had to go to the bathroom in there, and then you realize that actually it was disgusting and vile, and ankle irons are really not a very pleasant way to exist. Paul's in chains for preaching Jesus, and then says, please pray for me that I'll have opportunities to preach for Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, pray that I proclaim it clearly as I should. And I think, if anyone knew how to proclaim Jesus clearly, and in Ephesians chapter 6 he prays for boldness, if anyone knew how to be bold for the Lord, you would expect Paul to be the clear, bold preacher, wouldn't you? Of anyone? And yet even he needs prayer. And so when we pray for our kids, when we pray for our parents, when we pray for our Bible study members, when we pray for our work colleagues, when we pray for those who have gone to the other side of the world, pray that they would be clear and bold at every opportunity. Because if God does not work, it does not happen. If God is not the one who works, nothing works. Craig and Lise have given up family and jobs and left to go to the Middle East during a wartime. If they don't take the opportunities to be clear and bold, why are they there? But that's actually true for us. We've given up our lives to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that the hope of glory for the nations is Christ in people. And if we don't be clear and bold when we have the opportunities, what's the point? And so we really do need prayer for each other. Well, finally and briefly, my fourth point is about teamwork. We went through in chapter 4 the list of people. It is worth noticing that they are both Jews and Gentiles, so they're multicultural. They're from different parts of the world. Presumably, they are multilingual. Some of them, like Onesimus, he is a slave. Other people are free. So there's all different socioeconomic backgrounds. There's all different kind of job backgrounds. There's people who are locals to Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, like Epaphras. There are people who are from other parts of the world. There are churches in people's homes. There are churches who meet in various different places. But all of that together is part of Paul's team. We read about Paul's time in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. He had previously tried to get into that western part of Turkey called Asia Minor. And Ephesus is the key city there. They reckon that in the first century, about 4 to 6 million people lived in Asia Minor, which is about the size of Sydney, thereabouts, right? In the city of Ephesus, only about 200,000 people lived. And 90% of people lived in towns and villages and the countryside. It said in our reading, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 10, that Paul spent every day in Ephesus speaking in a lecture hall about Jesus for a period of time, daily. And within 2 years, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How does 4 to 6 million people hear the word of the Lord because one guy speaks daily in a lecture hall in the key city? Because Epaphras was in Ephesus and heard Paul and was saved. And we can imagine him going up to Paul and saying, hey, my family in Colossae, they need to hear about this. This is life and death. And Paul goes, great, what are you going to do about it? I'll train you up. In fact, you know about Jesus, don't you? Well, you got all you need. Off you go. Tell me how it goes. But then when you tell the people in Colossae, make sure they don't just stop in Colossae. Make sure the people in Colossae then go off to Laodicea. And then make sure the people in Laodicea then go off to Hierapolis. And I reckon there were hundreds and hundreds of Epaphrases. Paul did not preach throughout the province of Asia. He preached every day in one place, but everyone in the province heard the word of the Lord. Because everyday people, like this ordinary team of people. John Mark, we talked about quitting the first mission trip. Here he is on the third mission trip back with Paul. Demas, who's giving recommendation here from Paul, we know by the end in 2 Timothy will have walked away from the Lord and loved the world and given Paul grief. They're very ordinary people here. But they are how Paul believes the word of the Lord will get to the ends of the earth. It's not about Paul. It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so if you are able to say, hey, I love Jesus, and you're willing to suffer for it, and you're willing to pray, and you're willing to join with others as you meet them, then our great prayer is that in all of our workplaces and in every one of our families, we are both meeting with the believers and praying together. We're reading scripture. We're telling non-Christians about Jesus. And we're sending one another out at all times. Because the presumption is that the church in Colossae met together and then went out. And that was Jesus' strategy. He trained his disciples and sent them out. And so what we're doing tonight is part of the very same strategy for reaching the nations. We come together and then we send one another out. Now, some of us here may end up having to learn language and cross oceans for the gospel, but some of us here may spend our whole lives trying to beat our heads against sharing with our children or our parents. But all of us here are part of the same mission from God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that whatever we have personally heard from the Lord this morning, tonight, that we would not forget, like the person in the book of James who looks in the mirror but forgets what they look like. But we would be righteous in putting into practice what you have challenged us with. In Jesus' name, amen.